We are privileged to have Dr. Greg Benson with us as our guest speaker. Dr. Benson is an ordained Orthodox Presbyterian minister and is internationally known for his books and lectures on various theological topics, especially the topic of apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. He currently serves as scholar in residence at the Southern California Center for Christian Studies.
Privileged to approve a generous gift to go for the production of a CD-ROM disc that will hopefully have on it all of the written works of the late Dr. Cornelius Van Til, who in our own century is arguably the most famous and most effective apologist or defender of the faith. Apologetics doesn't mean you apologize for the faith. It's the formal word meaning to defend the faith. Now, at that meeting, probably some of you were wondering, who is this Cornelius Van Til anyway? Obviously, he must be a man of great worth that we approved this amount of money and to have this CD-ROM done, but who is he? Well, it's a privilege for us to have this evening the man that I believe is certainly one of, if not the foremost spokesman for what is called presuppositional apologetics, defending the faith the way the Bible tells you to do it. That's what that means. And I believe that the man sitting in back of me and to my right is certainly one of the foremost defenders of that perspective and expositors of it. Dr. Greg Benson is a graduate of Westmont College, from which he graduated in 1970, received his Master of Divinity and his Master of Theology from Westminster Theological Seminary, and then his PhD from the University of Southern California at Los Angeles. He is an ordained minister of the Presbytery of Southern California, of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Between 1976 and 1979, he served as assistant professor of apologetics and ethics at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. From 1980 to 1991, was pastor of Covenant Community OPC in Placentia, California. In more recent years, he has been seized as the scholar-in-residence of the Southern California Center for Christian Studies. And I would ask you as you leave this evening that you take a brochure from the Southern California Center for Christian Studies. It will tell you about Dr. Bonson's work in particular and the work of the study center in general. And there's also a card that you want to take in which you can request the monthly publication Penpoint, which usually has an article by Dr. Van Til. The one for this month is Van Til's Why I Believe in God, and also allows you to get a catalog. We have a couple, but these are for display purposes only, of the tapes and written material that Dr. Benson has. I heard someone introduce Dr. Benson a few years ago by saying that Dr. Benson has a brain that is connected to his word processor. And when you see how much he has written, you will understand why that statement is made. Some of his written materials are his Biblical Introduction to Apologetics, his volume Theonomy and Christian Ethics, a volume, an excellent volume on homosexuality, particularly relevant today, and the volume By This Standard. But above all else, Dr. Benson is a brother in Christ. I rejoice in him as one whose gifts in the intellectual realm have been harnessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is not ashamed at all to stand in defense unequivocally of the Lord, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And for that reason, it is a privilege for us to have Dr. Benson here, because this pulpit is a place in which that Christ is to be made known. The scriptures for the evening, and I ask you to turn to them. I'll read them as we prepare our hearts for the ministry of the Word tonight. First, from Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7. And then if you'll keep your finger in Proverbs, I want to go to the New Testament text and then back to Proverbs for the passage the session has asked Dr. Benson to preach on this evening. Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. That means the principal part of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then you might want to keep your finger or bulletin in Proverbs, the 26th chapter that we will turn back to in just a few moments. But for now, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 31. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the southern part of an area that was known for its wisdom, Greek wisdom of the philosophers, writes these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 31, God utters these words through Paul regarding the work of Christ. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And then Proverbs chapter 26. If you've wondered what these enigmatic verses in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, are all about, get your pens and pencils ready. Proverbs, the 26th chapter, in verses 4 and 5. And there's no textual error or mistranslation in this at all. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever.
I want to thank you so much for the invitation to be in your pulpit this evening. It's a great privilege to be with people of like faith and practice, and it's all the more a great privilege to find such people in my own denomination. And so I come to you from sunny Southern California, and I even enjoy a little bit of this cold that you have out here, because, you know, variety is the spice of life, as we're told. I hope that I have an opportunity to meet most of you anyway as we get finished this evening. I look forward to that, because our fellowship, we don't have a whole lot of us who are OPCers in this world, so we got to hang together. Anyway, thank you again for the invitation to be here. Your session has asked me to do the impossible. So this is like, you know, the Mission Impossible sermon. Last week I was in Brooklyn teaching a course on apologetics where I spoke for 30 hours, if I counted it up correctly, and had the privilege of having four people from your congregation in attendance there. And now I'm supposed to take those 30 hours and boil them down to 30 minutes. But I already complained when I was doing the 30 hours. There was no way I could get in all the stuff I wanted to. And so now I'm going to have to do it in 30 minutes. So are we ready to take off? We're going to have to really gallop here tonight. How can you defend the faith? Well, first of all, you may be saying, why me? After all, we have people who are supposed to be professionals at defending the faith. We have those who teach apologetics and seminary and study centers like the Southern California Center for Christian Study. And we have people like Dr. Bonson who go out and debate. So why me? Why should you even have to hear this sermon tonight? And the answer to that question is that God hasn't called just certain individuals in the congregation to defend the faith. He certainly hasn't just called eggheads or philosophers to do that. He's called all of His people to do so. In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Peter, speaking not just to ordained officers or pastors or intellectuals, tells all of God's people that they're to be setting apart Christ as Lord in their hearts and be ready to give an answer, a reasoned defense to any man who asks you, a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. That's directed to all of you. And the frightening thing about it is that Peter says you need to be able to defend the faith against anybody who you come up against. And you might begin to think at some point, I've got a few good answers I could share with my next door neighbor, or maybe my brother or my sister, but I'd really be intimidated if I had to talk to just anybody. What if I ran up against some kind of an intellectual, a professor at the university or college or something like that? Peter says you need to be able to defend the faith with respect to anybody and any kind of objection that comes up. Now that's got to seem like too difficult a task. How could you possibly do it? The answer that Peter says is by setting apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Now that really encapsulates an awful lot of biblical teaching. And at best, what I can do tonight is try to open that up just a little bit for you by looking at the book of Proverbs and what it teaches us about foolishness and about truth and how we deal with fools. And I think by the time we get done, you at least will see the vista out there of what you need to be pursuing as you obey the Lord's command to defend the faith. You're to be an apologist. Now, your pastor's already told you, apologetics is not a matter of saying, I'm sorry for being a Christian. In the English language, to apologize means to acknowledge your guilt. You've done something wrong and you're saying you're sorry for it. Ironically, in the Greek use of the term, it's not to acknowledge your guilt, but to maintain your innocence and to offer a defense against accusation. And so we read in Plato's writings, Plato was an ancient Greek philosopher, we read of the last days of Socrates, and one of the dialogues that Plato gives us there is called the Apology, where Socrates offers his defense in an Athenian court against the charge of corrupting the youth and introducing new deities into Athens. And so to offer an apology in the Greek sense is to offer your defense against the accusation. Peter says, you need to be apologist. You need to learn to apologize. Not saying you're sorry, but in fact saying what we have here is the truth. And the truth that we have as Christians cannot be watered down to a kind of, it feels good to me, faith. You know, we live in a day and age where that's destroying the Christian church, sadly enough. Where many people have the idea that the Christian faith is all a matter of my personal decision. And I realize not everybody sees it this way, but it makes me feel good. It gives me hope. And what else can I tell you? You know, it's like some people are colorblind, other people are not. If you don't see the colors, I guess you're just blind. There's nothing I can tell you. With respect to the faith, some people see it, some people don't. Some people are, you know, going to follow it or committed to it, and other people aren't. And that's all we can say. That is not apologetics. That's copping out from apologetics. That's saying there really isn't a public defense of the faith available. All we can tell people is, well, I've decided to follow Jesus. Well, I have good news for you. You can say a whole lot more than that. You can say that you've decided to follow Jesus because the truth is in Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. No man has any other option. There aren't any other ways. There are no other points of view which are worthy of consideration. There's no other way to live your life than to come with me, to walk with me, because I am the truth. public truth, not just private truth, universal truth, not just localized truth, absolute truth, not just relative truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so this is your task, to defend the public truth that is in Jesus. And the way you do that is by making all of your thoughts captive to Him. He's the Lord it over your thinking and your reasoning. Peter says, setting apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, of course, there are many people who have the wrong idea that the heart is the place for feeling. When you read the Bible, you have the mind for thinking and the heart for feeling. Well, the heart is there for feeling, that's true enough, but it isn't only there for feeling. Listen to this expression in the Bible. As a man thinks in his heart, right? See, the heart is the center of man's being. It's our private life. Everything that is not part of the externals of our life is part of our heart. On the center of our life, in the center of our life, we think and we feel and we make decisions and commitments, set our priorities, make our plans, whatever it may be. All of that in the Bible takes place in the heart. So when Peter says, setting apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, he's indicating Christ is to be Lord over our thinking. That too is insightful, because the common misconception we have in our day and age, and Christians contribute to this misconception, unfortunately, is that, well, we can't help thinking what we think about. Now, let's just assume for a moment that you came into your pastor's study and you said, Pastor, I have a very sad thing to confess. I'm really, really being tripped up with the sin of lust. I find myself thinking about things that I know I shouldn't be thinking about. Now, would you find it acceptable if your pastor said, well, you really shouldn't feel so guilty because you can't help what you think about? Say, well, there's just nothing that can be done about that. Now, if you're going out committing adultery or fornication or something like that, then you can control your body, but you can't control your mind. There's nothing you can do. Your mind's just going to think about what it's going to think about. Well, hopefully you'd get rid of your pastor. I know he'd not do that. But if you had a pastor that was that ignorant of the Bible, he shouldn't be in the pulpit and he shouldn't be counseling you. The Bible tells us to discipline our thinking. The Bible tells us to sanctify our thinking, to think on those things which are pure and right and just and good. Well, all that assumes that we have some control over our thinking. Let me take this a step further. We also have control over the way that we reason, the way that we draw conclusions. Reasoning is moving from different parts of evidence or different aspects of the truth to a conclusion. We might think of it as, you know, step by step by step, A leads to B to C, finally to a conclusion of various sorts. And we have control over the way that we reason as well. There are different reasoning patterns in the world. Not everybody reasons as Christians do. And even among unbelievers, not all unbelievers reason in the same way. There are different patterns of reasoning. And something is going to control your reasoning pattern. Some type of commitment, some type of goal, some type of standard. So all of us have an ultimate commitment, we can say. All of us have an ultimate commitment that controls the way in which we reason, what we think about and how we think about it and what conclusions we draw from it. Now, if an ultimate commitment is considered a religious commitment, and many people would speak that way, we can say everybody's reasoning is controlled by their religious faith. Not everybody has a religious faith that leads them to come to church, don't get me wrong, or to go to mosque or to synagogue or something. But everybody has a religious faith. The person who says there is no God is religiously committed to that proposition. That is to say, that person is going to let the belief that there is no God control his life. So when we look outside and we see the glory of the created order and the splendor that is all across the skies, the majesty and the wisdom and the beauty and the power of God displayed in the mountains and the stars and the seas and the flowers that are so beautiful, all these sorts of things, the Christian looks at that and says, how could anyone not believe in God? Have you ever had that experience? Yeah, I bet you have. We go up to the mountains in the summer sometimes, go up to Lake Tahoe. And it's hard to see the stars from Los Angeles. There's just, you know, too much light around and so forth. Maybe too much smog, I don't know. But when you go up to the mountains, you know, and at night you go stand outside, it's like, how could you possibly count the stars? Well, that's what God told Abraham, right? That's right. You stand there and say, this is just remarkable. And I've had that experience. You know, it's not some kind of big mystical thing. It's just a matter of, I look at the stars and I say, praise God. You know, the temptation is to sing the doxology when you go out there and see something like that. Or stand at the seashore and watch the sea. I've had experiences where I've been really depressed or disturbed or confused in my life. And when I get like that, I want to go out to the Pacific Ocean, someplace alone, and just be there for a long time and watch the ocean. It has such a calming effect. You know that you're in the hands of a majestic, all-powerful God when you see what He's done in the creation. But you see, not everybody reasons that way. You see, there are some people like Carl Sagan who look at all those stars and they go, billions and billions of years ago, there was this explosion. The Big Bang. Have you ever asked yourself what went bang at the Big Bang? You know what the answer is? People who hold to this theory say that all of energy was compressed into a mathematical point that had no dimensions. No dimensions. No height, no depth, no width, no dimension. Sounds like what? Zero, like nothing. And so we have some people who say, when they look at the stars and the wonder of the sky, they'll say, well, once there was nothing, and then boom, matter exploded. I mean, energy exploded into what came to be matter. Yes, well, I think that's kind of funny, too. You should see, from my religious perspective, I can't imagine anybody reasoning in that way. And yet, unbelievers, they look at us and they say, what's wrong with you? Weak-minded Sunday school children, that's what you are. You look at that and you say, God. We look at that and we go, Big Bang. Now, who's smart and who's stupid here? Who's right and who's wrong? Kind of hard to reason and argue, because every bit of the reasoning that I'm going to be engaging in, what I think about, how I think about it, and the conclusions I draw from it, all of my reasoning patterns are going to be controlled by what? My love and my loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the first and the great commandment, according to the Bible, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. I don't believe in mindless Christianity. I don't believe that my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ calls for me to sacrifice my intellect, to turn off my brain, or turn off my mind and float downstream, as the Beatles used to say. That is not the biblical conception of Christianity. Jesus calls for us to follow Him and to live in the atmosphere of His Word. We're to be His disciples. And if we live in the atmosphere of His Word, He says we're going to know the truth that sets us free. Know it. And what we know is the truth. So no, I don't turn off my mind. My mind's controlled if I'm living in a sanctified and a holy, godly way. My mind's controlled by my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the mind of Carl Sagan or anybody else, I don't mean to pick on Carl tonight, the mind of anybody else who's out there who is a secularist is not controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Bible describes the mind of the unbeliever for us, and that's what I'd like to show you tonight. One of the values of showing you what the Bible says about the mind of the unbeliever is not only that you'll realize all reasoning is controlled by a religious faith, but the religious faith of the unbeliever is described in a very distinctive and categorical way in the Bible. And it's the very opposite of what you've been led to believe. It's the very opposite of what your culture wants you to think. Just ask yourself right now, what is your general impression about what goes on in the secular universities of our land today? Should we really look up to that and say, boy, these are men of prodigious intelligence. Men who have really got things wired. I mean, they understand astronomy. They understand sociology. They understand literature. They understand biology. They're logically sound people. They're the eggheads. Boy, they've got those PhDs and they've written these books and they know so much. We tend to put secular scholarship up on a pedestal. So much so, and this is tragic, So much so that many Christian colleges live and die for the respect of the secular world. And it shouldn't surprise you that therefore those Christian colleges, and sometimes seminaries too, they finally lose their cutting edge and their faithfulness to the Lord because they're more interested in being wise in the eyes of the world than being wise in the eyes of the Lord. Well, so we tend to think of all that prodigious learning out there as something great. What does the Bible say about it? Proverbs 1:7. We read that in our scripture reading this evening. You have it in your Bibles. Open up and look at it again. Proverbs 1:7. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The beginning of knowledge, the chief part. I got worried when your pastor started explaining these things. I thought Bill was just going to preach my sermon for me. The beginning of knowledge means that fundamental, most important opening salvo in terms of how you think. What it is that is necessary if you're going to be knowledgeable is that you learn to bow your heart and your knee to God, to show reverence before God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And those who will not fear God, those who have no fear of God before their eyes, as Paul says in Romans the 3rd chapter, they are not intelligent people. They are not wise people. They shouldn't be respected for their intellect, because the Bible says they are fools who despise wisdom and instruction. They teach their courses at the university day in and day out as though they're really interested in instruction, getting to the truth wherever it may be found. The Bible says God's not fooled by that. In their heart of hearts, they do not care about the truth. They do not want to be instructed. They have no other interest but that they find out their own heart. And so the book of Proverbs, which I've been pushing just about everywhere I go in my travels, I did this morning there at Messiah's in Brooklyn too, the book of Proverbs is just so marvelous. I want to encourage you to read it. Read it for its ethical value, no question about that. Read it for its emotional and spiritual value. But read it also for the intellectual value that it has. It teaches us something about reasoning and truth. And it teaches us the nature of those like Carl Sagan, Jean-Paul Sartre, whoever it may be, who deny God. And as Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist, said that he could not stand the idea of God gazing at him all the time. He said that made him so uncomfortable in his autobiography, The Words. He says one day he collared the Holy Spirit in the basement and threw him out. He said, God will not tyrannize my life anymore. Friedrich Nietzsche said, if there were gods, how could I bear not to be one? There's this nihilist of the 19th century who made famous the expression, God is dead. Thus sprach Zarathustra. Man will make himself God by affirming his own values. There will be nothing that he answers to outside of himself. And so the world listens to a Carl Sagan or a Nietzsche or a Sartre, and they say, boy, these men are such prodigious intellects. And the Bible says, no, they're not. They're fools. They're fools. Nietzsche declared God is dead. Guess who's dead now? Nietzsche declared God is dead, and the way he lived his life, syphilis made him insane. Does that seem really intelligent to you? You see, the Bible is a lot more holistic than many of us. We tend to think of intellect as something that you do on paper, you write books, and they're published, and you get nice reviews and so forth. God looks at the whole quality of a person's life, as well as what he writes and what he thinks. And when you look at the whole quality of Nietzsche's life, I don't see how anybody could respect the man. Jean-Paul Sartre, a French existentialist, affirmed the freedom of man in the most radical way possible. He said the one and only thing that you must do is live an authentic life. And if you're going to live authentically, that means you make up your own mind. No one tells you what to believe or what to do. The policeman doesn't tell you what to think or what to do. The teacher doesn't do so. The priest doesn't do so. Your parents don't do so. And what you think and what you do is not controlled by your environment. It's not controlled by your heredity. You are radically free. Indeed, Sartre said, you first exist and then you choose your own essence. That's why he's called an existentialist. You are a raw individual, and then you make of your individuality whatever essence you want to live out. And so, when people make excuses for what they're doing, Sartre called that bad faith. You're living in bad faith. You're not accepting the freedom that is yours and the responsibility to be whatever you would be. And so Sartre basically can be boiled down to this. Don't live in bad faith. What's bad faith? Letting other people tell you what to do. And so Sartre says, let me tell you what to do. Don't let people tell you what to do. Does that seem real intelligent to you? Now, of course, it's all dressed up in a vocabulary that may obfuscate the point a bit, may obscure things for people, but when all is said and done, the wisdom of this world reduces to foolishness over and over and over again. So some people reason, being controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. Other people reason not being controlled by that, but wanting to be free, wanting to be their own authority. And the Bible describes for us the way of those who would not submit to God, first of all, who would not bow the heart and the knee and fear the Lord. If we're to understand how to answer the unbelieving world tonight, we have to first see that the Bible doesn't respect the thinking of unbelievers. The Bible calls unbelievers fools in their thinking. Psalm 14:1. The intellect has said in his heart, there is no God. Right? The PhD has said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, the Bible forbids us to use the term fool as a term of derision, as name-calling. Jesus condemns that. We're not supposed to say to people, you fool. And yet the Bible says that over and over and over again. What conclusion are you to draw from that? Well, you can either draw the conclusion that the Bible contradicts itself, or you can draw the conclusion that when the Bible speaks of people as fools, it's not just name-calling. It's not like, you're not on our team, we don't like you, you fool. It's rather a description of the actual character of the life and reasoning of people. And they're described as fools. What does the Bible tell us about fools? In scriptural perspective, a fool is not, I have to say this again, is not basically a shallow-minded, illiterate ignoramus. That isn't the way the Bible uses the term. The fool can be quite educated, quite sophisticated in social reckoning, according to the Bible. However, because he is a fool, he's forsaken the true source of wisdom. He's forsaken God. He will not bow at the very beginning of his thinking and all of his living to God. He alleges that he is self-sufficient. He just takes it for granted that he will set the final standard, that what he knows on his own. And so what does Proverbs 15:5 say? Now, we're going to have to really lay down some tracks here. I'm going fast through these passages. So please have your Bibles open and follow along with me. Proverbs 15:5. A fool despises his father's correction, but he that regardeth reproof gets prudence. You notice the fool is unteachable. He despises his father's correction, whereas the wise man gives heed to counsel as it is available to him. Proverbs 12:15. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Fools are in love with themselves. They're in love with their thinking. And the way that they think, they just can't imagine could be wrong. The fool is right in his own eyes. He has utter self-confidence and really can't imagine that he's not a law unto himself, that he's not autonomous intellectually. Proverbs 28, verse 26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. He trusts in his own heart. Proverbs 17:10. A A rebuke enters deeper into one that has understanding than 100 stripes into a fool. A fool can't think of himself as mistaken. He judges everything according to his own pre-established standards of right and wrong, truth and error. And thus his thoughts always turn out in the long run to be correct. That shouldn't surprise us. Why is it if you're a teacher in school, you don't let a student correct his own examination? I'm not talking about correct his own examination according to the key. Some teachers don't allow that because they don't trust the students, you know, to be honest. I'm not talking about that problem. That's for another sermon. But why is it we don't give an examination to students and then when they get done say, okay, now you grade it? Well, because by what standard would they grade it? You know, students who grade their own exams uniformly turn out to have A's. Wow, what an amazing thing. And the fool always corrects himself according to what? His own thinking. And so he never thinks he's mistaken. He doesn't have an objective, absolute standard against which to measure himself. The fool is sure that he can rely on his own rational authority. He can rely on his own scrutiny in intellectual things. Proverbs 14:16. The fool bears himself insolently and is confident. Proverbs 29:11. And therefore, according to the Bible, what do fools love most of all? A fool utters all his spirit, but a wise man keeps it back and stills it. Fools are impressed with themselves. In actuality, those who make themselves the final standard of their reasoning are dull and stubborn and boorish and obstinate. And believe it or not, this is what the Bible says, stupid. People who are not believers, people who will not bow the heart and the knee to God, those who will not fear the Lord, are stupid heads, according to the Bible. God does not respect the thinking of the world. The fool professes himself to be wise, but when he opens his mouth, it becomes clear to everybody that he isn't. Proverbs 17:28. The only hope for a fool is to keep quiet. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. When he shuts his lips, he's esteemed prudent. See, because if you're a fool and you love just to discover your own folly, when you talk, you just let everybody know what you're really like. Better for the unbeliever simply to keep quiet. Proverbs 12:23, the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. Proverbs 13:16, the fool flaunts his folly. Proverbs 15:14, he eats up folly unreflectingly. Proverbs 15:2, he pours out folly. Proverbs 26:11 is really gross, but it's in the Word of God, I have to tell you. He returns to his folly like a dog to its vomit. Have you ever seen dogs do that? It's disgusting, isn't it? The next time you're tempted to think of the intellects of this world as being really, you know, high and mighty and up there on their pedestal, just remember the dog that goes back to its own vomit. That's the biblical view of those who will not fear the Lord in their thinking. It's so much the case that fools are dedicated to their own thinking that the Bible says in Proverbs 17:12, it's better for a man to meet a bear robbed of her whelps than a fool in his folly. Because the fool doesn't want the truth. He only wants to be self-justified in his own reasoning. He feigns objectivity, but he doesn't really have it. Proverbs 18:2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but only that his heart may reveal itself. He's so committed to his ultimate assumptions, to his basic perspective and his final authority, which is himself, he's so committed to his own assumptions that all he wants to do is to guard his freedom, to guard his authority, to guard his own autonomy. And so he won't depart from evil, Proverbs 13:19 says. And in all of his knowledgeable talk, he reveals nothing but perverse and lying lips, Proverbs 10:18. Proverbs 19:1. He may talk proudly, but Proverbs 18:7 says, a fool's mouth is his destruction and his lips are the snare of his soul. He will not endure the judgment of God. Now, how is it that a man becomes just this self-deluded? How is it that a man becomes just this foolish? Well, the Bible says he's a man who rejects the commandments of God, refuses to fear the Lord at the beginning of all of his thinking, and even dares to reproach the Almighty. And thus Proverbs 24, verse 9 says, the thought of foolishness is sin. Do you think of thinking as subject to moral evaluation and assessment? The Bible says the thinking of the fool is sinful. It's not just that he thinks about sinful things, it's the way that he thinks that is sinful. It's rebellious. He will not be governed by God's word. He rejects that word for his own. And so the fool says in his heart, Psalm 14:1, and out of the heart are the issues of life. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He lives his life as though he has no ultimate authority to answer to. He doesn't have to think in such a way that he bows to the wisdom of God in the Scripture. He reasons atheistically, as though he were his own Lord. He serves the creature rather than the Creator. Let's look at a couple of New Testament passages to fill out our description of the fool here. Romans chapter 1. In the 18th verse of Romans 1, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. The word without excuse in the Greek is literally without an apologetic. They have no defense. God's accusation, God's wrath directed against them is such, they have nothing to say in return. They don't have a leg to stand on. Of course, that isn't what your unbelieving friends say, right? That isn't what the atheistic professor says. They all say, well, the evidence is just not there. We'd be willing to believe if we could just be given a good reason. Paul says there's so much good reason there that they have no excuse. They don't have an apologetic at all. Why? Verse 21, because knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain, futile, pointless, absurd in their reasoning, became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Now listen to verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So when the Bible speaks of the fool, you know now who the Bible's talking about. It's talking about your unbelieving neighbor, your unbelieving colleague at work, the unbelieving student that you study with at school. Unbelievers are fools in God's eyes. They know the truth. They can't escape the truth. The evidence is all around them, but they suppress it in unrighteousness. And they don't say, oh boy, no one can know for sure, you know. We recognize we make a lot of mistakes intellectually. They profess that they are wise. Hey, they're urbane and sophisticated people. I've gone to school many years, and I think about when I was a PhD candidate at the University of Southern California, studying with some of the most brilliant people in the nation. These people don't think of themselves as humble, plodding individuals. They consider themselves quite accomplished. They're really quite proud of themselves. They'll let it be known. Well, I had a professor of ancient Greek philosophy that was unbearably arrogant. Professing themselves to be wise, that's their assessment. God says they became fools. And then I want to tell you a story. All of you children have heard this story. So maybe you haven't understood everything Dr. Bonson said tonight, but you're going to understand this story. So wake up just for a moment here and listen. Jesus said there was once a man who built his house on the rock. Okay? Jesus said, "My sayings are rock." So, he's talking about a man who builds his life on his own sayings. He says, there are some people who have their reasoning and their living governed by commitment to me. They found their house, they found their lives on the rock, on my word. And the storms of life came up and beat against that house, and because of that strong rock foundation of the revealed Word of God, the house stood. But then another man came along and built his house on the sand. Now, I happen to live near the ocean out in Southern California. And so we know what it's like to have plateaus that are rocky on which houses are built, and to have a lot of sand by the seashore. And in all of my years in Southern California, I've never seen anybody try to build a house right down on water's edge on the sand. You know why that is, boys and girls? Because the sand moves all around. So you try to build a house and put up four walls and the foundation starts going like this, all the walls crumble. So when the storm comes and you have winds and waves and sand underneath, great is the destruction of that house, Jesus says. Now, Jesus tells us who it is that builds on the sand. What's he called? The foolish man built his house on the sand. The wise man builds on the rock word of Jesus. The fool builds his house on the sand. So are you convinced now? The Bible tells us unbelievers are not to be respected for the way that they reason. They build their house on the sand. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They may be grand and arrogant, but they are fools underneath. They really couldn't know anything because they will not fear the Lord. If you do not have that assessment of the person you're talking to when you get ready to defend the faith, I think that you've already lost the battle. Because you're always going to want to compromise a little with that person saying, well, maybe they know something I don't know. Maybe I better hedge my bets again. No, you need to go into that conversation. It may be more than one, by the way. I don't want to give the impression apologetics is always done in one sitting. You may go many years talking to people, but in all of your talks, in all of your encounter, you've got to go to the back of the book and get the answer about how smart this person is. You can't let the student tell you. As Dr. Van Til used to say, a doctor wouldn't be worth anything if he asked the patient, what do you think you need? So when you're dealing with sick, ailing people, don't expect that they're going to have the right idea of what they need and what's wrong with them. You go to the back of the book, and the Bible says they are fools. And they are fools because in all of their reasoning, they see the world in terms of their own perspective. They want to reveal their own thinking. They will not honor the Lord. And so what happens when you offer evidence to a fool is that he reinterprets it according to his own lights. Okay? If I were to offer evidence that Jesus rose from the dead to a foolish person, you know what he might say? He might say, oh, I can accept that. That's the sort of weird thing that happens in this world. We just need to study it more and find the natural explanation for it. Rather than see it in the light of what God's Word presents it as, a verification of Jesus' own claim of his deity and so forth, the fool wants to reinterpret everything according to his foolishness. Well, but if the fool reinterprets everything he sees according to his foolishness so that even a miracle becomes for him just a natural event that we haven't explained yet, and if I as a Christian, as I've said, interpret everything in my experience according to my ultimate commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, then how can we ever talk to each other, the foolish unbeliever and the sinner saved by grace? How can we ever get through to each other? Because everything he says, imagine what he says. He'd say, if God is real and he's all powerful, if God is real and he's all good, then why in this world is there so much wickedness? I was on a radio call-in show in Southern California once and had occasion to speak about adoring God, and the phone line went off, and the person at the other end was just livid with me because I had spoken of adoring God. He said, how can you adore God? I said, what's the problem? And he went on to describe a particularly nasty case of child molestation. I think this person had been in the courtroom, maybe on the jury, whatever it is. He had been exposed that week to this particularly bad case. And he said, how can you adore a God that allows something like that to happen? So you see, the unbeliever throws evidence at me. But what do? I always see that evidence in light of what the Bible tells me about the character of God and the way He runs the world. The Bible says God does all things well. And for every bit of evil that we see in the world, He has a good reason. Now, because I trust Him and that too. I trust Him at His Word, that He doesn't let things go. That He's going to rectify all the wrongs in this world, and that what? All things will work together for good. And see, I believe that because I believe in a sovereign God. And that's something you can take home tonight too. Remember, when you defend the faith, if you don't defend the faith with the sovereign God, you don't have an answer to a problem like this. It's only those who believe that God foreordains every event according to His plan and purpose who can say with confidence all things work together for good. So when I see this, of course, I'm upset. I think it's tragic. I think it's immoral. I'm righteously indignant about it, but I do believe God has a good reason for what He's doing. But of course, the caller doesn't see it that way. He interprets the evidence in light of his ultimate commitments, just like he would interpret the resurrection as just a natural phenomenon that we haven't explained yet. So he interprets everything in light of what is his ultimate commitment. I interpret everything in light of my ultimate commitment. How can we ever talk to each other then? Well, let me tell you what I did with this caller. I said, well, now I'm assuming from the way you're talking that you're very indignant about this. He said, absolutely so. I'm paraphrasing. We have the tape. I'm not going to give you a quote unquote, but that was the gist of it. I said, so this really upsets you? He says, that's right. And I said, so then you think it's absolutely wrong? Yes, it's absolutely wrong. I said, you're not going to accept the idea that it's different strokes for different folks then. You know? The relativist approach. That it's like, this has upset you, but obviously the person who molested that child, that's what gave him his thrills and happiness. No, it's absolutely wrong. And I said, now what I want to know is that if you reject the God of the Bible, how can anything be absolutely wrong? If there is no God, if we just live in this chance universe, and we are just products of evolution, you know, that have grown up out of the primordial slime somehow. If we're nothing more but bags of chemicals, just advanced animals, then even child molestation is nothing that you can condemn. You can just say it's something you don't prefer. There is no moral absolute. There is no moral obligation. And so within his worldview, he says child molestation counts against your God. I say within my worldview, God does all things well. Everything works together for good. There's a morally good reason for this. I counter, within your worldview, it's not even morally wrong. Within your worldview, there's nothing that's morally wrong. And so you have no explanation for your own indignation. And now, although this didn't happen on the radio, to carry it out hypothetically, the unbeliever might come back and say, well then, if there is a morally good reason for why this happened, what is it? And within my worldview, I say back to him, God doesn't always explain these things to us. And he expects us to trust him on his say-so and his ultimate authority. And then the unbeliever says, that's not satisfactory to me. If I'm going to believe your God, he's going to have to submit to my judgment. Now, I don't know whether you can get the unbeliever to actually come right out and say it just that clearly, but you see what's at stake here? Who's the ultimate authority? The unbeliever, just as the Proverbs describes him, will never let go until the Holy Spirit breaks his heart and draws him into the kingdom. The unbeliever won't let go of his autonomy. If I'm going to believe in this God, I've got to see what that good reason is. And I have to say, within my worldview, God doesn't submit to do that. When Job, who had gone through a great deal of trial, had many, many terrible things happen to him in his life, finally got impatient and said, God, I want an interview. I have some questions for you. You remember how God replied, Job, that's fine, but I have a few questions for you first. Where were you when I created the world? Do you understand the way the natural world operates, Job? And by the time God got done with his interrogation, Job said what? In all humility, I spoke too soon. He put his hand over his mouth. He said, no one can find out the Almighty to perfection. Job says, I'm in no position to question God. And so we need to communicate that as these two worldviews, these two philosophies of life are talking back and forth. We have to answer the believer's problem in terms of our worldview to see that within our worldview it's not really a problem.
It's a matter of God's ultimate authority. But within the unbeliever's worldview, what he says reduces to absurdity and foolishness. Now, everything that I've said so far in this already too long sermon has been nothing more but introduction to the text for the night. So now please turn in your Bibles. Well, but if I've done the introduction well, I don't have to preach a whole lot more, right? Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. How can we answer the fool? Here's what the Bible tells you to do. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Now your pastor, before he read this, kind of set this up by saying, there's no problem here in the text. What I'm reading is exactly the way it's supposed to be. Some people think there's a problem. Actually, I mean, I've read this. Higher critics of the Bible will look at the Bible and say, sometimes the Bible contradicts itself, and they'll turn to Proverbs as an illustration. So here it says, answer not a fool according to his folly. The next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. There you have it, a contradiction. Well, I have something to say to the higher critic at that point. You think you're the only person intelligent enough to see that there's an apparent contradiction there? Whoever edited this, do you think he didn't recognize that? He's just so absolutely out to lunch, maybe on drugs or something. He wrote down these verses and didn't realize it. No, that's purposeful. It's there to make a point. And there's no contradiction because we're not supposed to do this and not do this at the very same time. We're supposed to do both of these things. Ever heard of arguing in two steps, not just in one? This is the two-step apologetic. And the two steps of our apologetic, to put it very broadly, I've given you some illustrations already, but the broad strategy is this. First, don't answer the fool according to his folly. Fool and folly are cognate words. You don't answer the fool according to what describes his own way of thinking, his folly. To use our colloquial expression, you don't answer him according to his own philosophy. Because you see, as long as I have somebody who says, God has got to give me the reason for child molestation, I'll never believe in him. As long as I try to satisfy that way of thinking, you know what the Bible says? I'm going to end up like him. There's no way around that. If I demand to be the final authority in my thinking, in the end, God will never be the final authority. If you answer the fool according to his philosophy, if you give in to his way of thinking, if I can use the language that some of you will understand here, if I use his presuppositions, then I'm going to end up like a fool. You know? I tell my students over and over again, you get on an airplane heading from Los Angeles to Chicago, don't be surprised that you end up in Chicago. You're not going to end up in Dallas if you get on the plane headed for Chicago. Now, the fool's thinking is directed, I don't mean to insult Chicagoans here, but bear with my illustration. You get on the fool's plane, you're going to end up at the fool's destination. So don't be like a fool. Don't use worldly philosophy. Don't buy into the presuppositions of the unbeliever. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. But then the second step is to do what? Answer the fool according to his folly. That is to say, you want to sit down and say, for argument's sake, let's just see where this goes. That's what I was doing when I said to the radio call-in fellow, I said, well, now that really makes you morally indignant, doesn't it? He goes, yes, it does. And you don't want that to be different strokes for different folks. No, 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 no. It's absolutely wrong. Not just a preference that people have. No, no. And then you say, but you see, Mr. Fool, may not quote-unquote say fool, but you say, Mr. Fool, according to your own thinking, there is no basis for moral absolutes. There is no basis, therefore, for the moral indignation that you're speaking of. Answer the fool according to his folly, lest what? Lest he think he's got it all wired. Lest he think his thinking is just perfectly all right. Lest he be wise in his own eyes. He be conceited. Worldly intellectuals tend to think we've got everything understood well. We have a place for everything. And so the Bible says answer them according to their thinking to show they don't have a place for everything. And in fact, they constantly contradict themselves. Professing themselves to be wise, let them become fools. Drive their thinking to its foolishness. And so this is the way you defend the faith. This is the way you answer the fool. Always bear in mind, he's got an ultimate authority, you've got an ultimate authority. And you've got to be true to your ultimate authority. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, we cast down all reasoning that's raised up against the knowledge of God. The way in which we become apologists is being true to the faith that we profess, honoring the ultimate authority of God, or as the proverb says, bowing heart and mind and knee to Him at the very beginning, that we'd be able to know anything. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And on the other hand, we need to then show the fool that what he's thinking would not give him the possibility of knowing anything at all or making any moral judgments at all. You need to take his ultimate authority, what controls his reasoning, and reduce it to absurdity. Now, if this sermon, which I know has been long, has been difficult for you to follow or to summarize, let me summarize it in the words of the Apostle Paul. One sentence that I think captures everything. Of course, it helps to explain and do an elaboration on this, but I want you to go home with this ringing in your ears. Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul goes on to say in the scripture reading that you had tonight that God takes the despised and weak things of this world that amount to nothing and through them powerfully brings down the strong and the mighty and the high and lifted up. I said at the beginning, all of you need to learn to defend the faith against anybody who comes along, even the college professor that you have to talk to. And though you may not feel that you're very intelligent, you may not feel very smart, and that's good. That kind of humility means you're a teachable person. If the Lord Jesus Christ has brought you into His kingdom of light, you have something going for you that's going to enable you, the weak, despised, and the nothings of this world, to bring to nothing the wisdom of the wise, the high, and the mighty. There was a child story that I learned many years ago. I bet many of you did too. About a little boy who went to a parade where all the people had learned the right things to say about the king. And so when the king had this new suit of clothes, of course he had been bamboozled and he didn't have anything, when the king came out allegedly in his new suit of clothes, in his underwear, everybody in the society was saying, ooh, wow, look at that. The king's really decked out today. Man, we really like those new clothes, king. That's pretty super. This little boy's looking around and scratching his head and hearing people, and he says, what are you talking about? The king has no clothes. Now, he wasn't well-liked for that. And you are not going to be well-liked for saying the politically incorrect thing either. Because our society loves to sit around and flatter one another with all their wisdom. But the wisdom of this world has been brought to nothing by God. And therefore, if you trust Him with all your heart and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, if you will answer the fool according to his folly and not answer the fool according to his folly, I'll guarantee you this, God will not let you down. He'll take the nothings of this world to bring the high and mighty to nothing because they are intellectually naked. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that is in Jesus. And thank you for your word that guides us and directs us so that we would know what to think of those who oppose you. Lord, help us not to keep our eye on this world and those who are unbelievers. Help us not to respect all their credentials and what they say about themselves. Help us to respect what you say. Help us to know that they truly are fools, that they are futile in their thinking. And help us to be effective in communicating that. Help us always to communicate it with grace, with charity, with respect and courtesy. But Lord, help us to be bold in that, that we might have the same outlook that Paul did, that you make the wisdom of this world to be foolish. We ask that you would accomplish that through us, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be better known among men. They might come to confess Him even as we have. We thank you that you have taken away our foolishness, that you have taken away our hardness of heart, that you have taken away the blindness of our eyes, and you have shown us the light that is the Lord Himself. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.